can say you love him. But I even really hope you can say, oh, how I love him. That speaks of emotion, that speaks of intensity. And to love him, Jesus said, with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our strength. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of John, chapter 2. After somewhat of a two-month intermission, we are going to get back to our study of the book of John. And the Gospel of John, I tell people who are young in the Lord or who have just been saved that one of the best things you can do is to go to the book of John. Even someone who is unsaved, I will say to them, read through the book of John. I don't know if I mentioned this before, but years ago I remember I was out in Idaho and I heard the testimony of one man. And he told me that he was saved as a result of reading his Bible. He began in Genesis chapter 1, and it wasn't until he got to the book of John. You imagine that, or however long that took. He got into the book of John, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. These things were written, John tells us, at the end of the book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I encourage you to read through the book of John. The book of John is the only book that I have never preached through. As far as the four Gospels is concerned, I preached through Matthew, I preached through Mark, I preached through Luke, but never through the book of John. I almost did it about 3 years ago, and circumstances did not allow me to do so. I did go through it once in a Sunday school class, but I do want to take you to the book of John. And yes, it will take us a while because I'm not in a hurry with this book, but I want us to make sure that we understand its content. If you remember, we saw in chapter 1, to bring you up to speed, that Jesus is not just another man. This is not just a religion. John chapter 1 tells us in verse 2 that he was in the beginning with God. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is God. We're told that, verse 3, that through Jesus all things were made by him. We know that because in the beginning God created. So therefore Jesus is the creator and he is God. Colossians 1, verse 16 says that he by him all things were made. And he is to have, it goes on in that passage and says that he should have the preeminence. So it's a wonderful book. And that's why in verse 12 of chapter 1 that you need to receive him. And if you'll receive him, he'll give you the power. The word there is authority to become a son of God, to become a child of God, even to them that believe on his name. And it's not by blood. You don't get to heaven by family, nor do you get to heaven by just somehow wanting to, by the will of man, but it's of God. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we became, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The Scripture tells us that in Him, verse 16 of chapter 1, His fullness have we all received. Well, John the Baptist came and gave testimony of Jesus Christ. And Jesus then went out and chose disciples. Chapter 1, verses 35 through verse 51. Chapter 2, we saw the very first miracle in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 that Jesus did publicly when he turned the water into wine. And the Scripture tells us that verse 11 of chapter 2, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And what was the result of that? It manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And Jesus had an incredible impact. If I were to say to you, Jesus is meek and lowly, you would say, okay, I understand that. But can you see Jesus doing what we're going to see today? John chapter 2, verse 12. Let's stand together as we read verses 12 through 25 as we look at this passage of Scripture. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. The Scripture tells us, that after he performed this miracle, he went down, verse 12, to Capernaum. I've been to Capernaum. And that's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. Then they decided to take a 90-mile trip south. And they went to, verse 13, to Jerusalem. Because the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover, this was one of the required feasts of all Jews. And they would travel from all around. And as a matter of fact, we're told in one case where Paul was in another country and he made the special trip to get back to the Passover. People were busy and there were a lot of people there. In verse 14, Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of mine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in these 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I would like us to read verse 17 together. Can we do that? And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage of Scripture and as we look at our Savior. And now, Lord, we praise you for all that you do. Now, Lord, help us to not just be lackadaisical in our relationship with you. Lord, speak to us for Jesus' sake. And it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The scripture here tells us a very important story. But before we look at this story, I want to ask you a question. What would you be willing to fight for? You say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm meek and lowly. Jesus was meek, the meekest and the lowliest. But yet he was willing to fight for something. I wonder, what is worth fighting for? In your life, if somebody was attacking your spouse or your children, would you fight for them? It's interesting that, you know, someone attacks your favorite sports team, and man, it's like declaring war. What are we talking about? We're talking about zeal. You want to know what zeal is? Zeal is an enthusiastic and diligent devotion in the pursuit of a goal or an ideal. And if you want to see zeal, this fall, go to a Kansas State football game. If you want to see zeal, go to a rock concert. You will see zeal. You will see enthusiasm. The scripture here tells us, and I want to entitle this, Christ's Zeal. And the scripture here tells us that Jesus Christ, he had a trait of zeal. As a matter of fact, this is only one of two times that Jesus Christ does what he does here. Now, of course, we are just in the beginning of John, and we see this at the very beginning of his ministry, where he takes and throws out the money changers. But I want you to hold your hand here, because we don't see it in the book of John, but we do see it in all the other three gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And if you'll notice with me, in chapter 21, verse 12. Now, if you were to understand the Gospel of Matthew, you'd find that in chapter 23, chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, Jesus is going to be crucified. And so just before his crucifixion, the scripture tells us in verse 12 of Matthew 21, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and brought in the temple and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And he said unto them, him, Hearest thou what they say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you never... What's the next word? What do you think he's quoting here? Some novel? No. He's actually quoting Psalm 8, verse 2, and he says, Have you never read, and if we were saying it, have you never read Psalm 8, which says, Out of the mouth of babes and suckling, thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now Mark and Luke, the gospel accounts of Mark and Luke, tell us that same story. My point is this. Jesus never lost his zeal. From the time of the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2, right after the first miracle, he shows zeal. And obviously, when you read the life of Jesus for the next 3 years, he showed zeal in many ways. You can't walk on water without zeal. You can't heal all those people. You can't preach to the multitudes without zeal. And Jesus Christ, through 3 years, used zeal. And even up to the time of his crucifixion, right before he is crucified, he again shows this zeal. And I think it's interesting that we understand that Christ cleansed the temple in a time during the Passover, in both cases, in a time that the people are swarming. It's kind of like going, you ever been to Grand Central Station? How many have been to Grand Central Station? I remember one time I was there with Pastor Rick Fox, and we were there, and man, there were so many people coming. And he said, you know, brother, he said, there's probably about as many people in my town at any given moment in this place. Something of that effect. In other words, there was a lot of people. And Jesus was here with a lot of people. And the scripture tells us that while he was there, he saw a need to show zeal. First of all, I want to tell you, first of all, that zeal opposes sin. Zeal opposes sin. And it's interesting that the scripture tells us in John chapter 2, verse 13, when he gets down to the Passover, And he goes up to Jerusalem. Notice the sin. And I think you need to understand what's going on here. In verse 14, it says, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, what was going on here? The Bible tells us that there were these money changers. Now, some people have taken this to mean you should never have a bookstore in your church or anything of that nature, or that you should never pay for something in church. But the reality is, this was what was going on. The Scripture tells us that in the temple, there was the different parts of the temple. There was the Holy of Holies, there was the holy place where you had the candlestick and you had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense. But outside of that, you had the place where the priest came. There was the laver where the priests washed their hands. There was the altar that was before that where they would sacrifice animals. But then outside of that, you'd get a place. There was a place called the place of the court. There was the woman's court, and then there was a big area called the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was a place where this was taking place. And the Bible tells us that they were there, John chapter 2, and they were, and according to verse 14, they had brought oxen and those that had oxen and sheep and doves. Now why? Well, just think about it a minute. You are required as a Jew to go to Jerusalem. If you were up in Capernaum like Jesus was, that meant a 90-mile ride on, not in your vehicles, but maybe on some animal. Or maybe you walked it. And you knew that during the Passover, what was the purpose of the Passover? The purpose of the Passover was to sacrifice the animals, and it pictured the time in the days of Exodus chapter 12, where the Bible tells us that they sacrificed an animal and the destroyer came, and if the blood was not upon the sides of the doors and on the lintel, then you would die. So as a result, they did that and they sacrificed the animal and they put the blood there. And when God looked at that, He passed over them. The Passover. Now, as a result, you had to come to commemorate this, you had to come and with your family and so forth, and you had to sacrifice animals. How many of you would be inclined to take your animals 90 miles on this little trip? Now, some of you say, I'm going to save every penny I can get. You know, if there's a sale, I'm going to take advantage of it. But some of you would say, there's no way. I'll just go down there and buy an animal. So as a result, you had people who brought their animals for the sacrifice, or for convenience sake, there were there those who were there who were more than willing to sell you an animal. And by the way, since you have to buy an animal, and since we have a monopoly on this endeavor, we can charge them whatever we want to charge them. And it made a lot of sense from a financial standpoint to double the cost of an animal when everybody else had to do that. Now, what was a real kicker was the fact that sometimes you'd get there with your animal that you traveled many miles to get there, and there was somebody there at the table there, and they had to inspect your animal. So they inspect your animal and they look at your animal and they'll say, nah, don't work. Can't use that animal. So what's that person supposed to do? Go home? Well, no, he's got to be celebrating, so he'd have to buy an animal. And what really made it a kicker is you get there and, you know, you couldn't use Roman money because the Caesar was on that. And he was a god. And we don't worship any other God. So in order to be able to use the money to purchase what you need to do, you had to use Jerusalem temple money. And the exchangers there, kind of like these guys outside of Fort Riley, get money, get cash, quick. Doesn't matter your, you know, your debt situation, but we'd be more than happy to charge you 20, 30% interest on your money. So this is going on in the temple, and I found it very interesting to illustrate this. Let me just put it this way. Let's suppose, for instance, that, you know, here you are, because lambs are so expensive in Jerusalem, you decide to buy one at home. So you go for a lamb. Let's say, for instance, you pay $20 for your lamb. So you pay $20 for your lamb, and you use this money, and you travel maybe as far as 200 miles to Jerusalem to worship God. And when you arrive, they take the lamb to the temple inspector to get his approval to sacrifice it. After they pay the man $5 to inspect their animal, and they say the animal is unacceptable. So as a traveler, you go to the section of the temple where approved animals are sold, and the going price is $40. And when you argue about the price, the man insists that it's the current rate because of supply and demand. What can you do? Well, you pull out your money to pay for the lamb, but the salesman refuses it because it's Roman money, not the prescribed Jewish money. So the Asian Jews are directed to the money changer's table. So now they ask $40 in Jewish currency. And the exchanger says, that will be $50. And you argue about that, but he says that's the going rate of exchange. So as a result, instead of paying $20, you have just paid $75. What kind of mood would you be in? Can you imagine? The problem was a racket. They were ripping people off. They were basically sometimes 3 to 4 times more money you'd have to spend just to be able to worship God. And the scripture tells us in John chapter 2, verse 14, that they were there selling oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money setting. In verse 16, he said unto them that sold doves, and they needed to sell these doves and so forth. So this was going on. And as a result, they were basically very unconcerned. Did you know that in Mark chapter 11, verse 16, Jesus states that people were not to carry vessels through the outer court? In other words, that means that no one was permitted, if you were in the Jewish vicinity, and again, you'd have to go to Jerusalem to understand this. The temple area, there's all kinds of money, and you know, they're trying to sell you things, and you're around there, and if you can imagine, you're right there, and yet there's this place called the court of the Gentiles. Jesus, according, you look at Mark 11, 16, forbids people to walk through the court of the Gentiles to get to another part of the city. In other words, what was going on here? There wasn't real worship going on. There wasn't really a sense of respect for the house of God. And the scripture tells us that in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you have turned the house of God into a den of thieves. You're ripping people off. You're taking advantage of their susceptibility. And the scripture makes it very, very clear that they were doing wrong. So, What was Jesus going to do about it? Now, if Jesus was like some Christians in our churches, they got to be cool. And shouldn't get all upset about things. You ought to just be calm and meek and mild and let people sleep in church. Let people treat the house of God as if it was just another building. But that's not Jesus. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus saw this, He opposed it. So in verse 15, we're told here that when He had made a scourge of small cords, interesting that He took time to make a whip of small cords, and He basically chased those people out of there. Now, can you imagine the picture? You know, here it is, people selling and everything going on, and here's Jesus with a whip. You know, get out of here! Out! 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 You say, that's not Jesus. He's meek and mild. No, Jesus was very, very strong. I mean, to the point that He took the table, threw it over, and money's all over the place. And it's interesting that He basically pours the change of money tables over. He told those who sold doves to take them out, get them out of here. You know what? Very few Christians get angry about sin today. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? People think it's fine to be a sports fanatic or to be devoted to some movie star or some rock star. You know, they show all kinds of strange emotion. But when it's things of God, now, I'm just saying to you something that's very interesting to me. There is such a thing as an anger that is not sin. Ephesians tells us in chapter 4 to be angry and sin not. Now, sin, I mean anger that's motivated by pride or whatever, that is seeking to satisfy my own wants, that's sin. But there is a sense in which we have to understand that there are things that God says is holy, and we are not to just simply treat it in a nonchalant fashion. And I find it very interesting that when the disciples witnessed this and heard their words of denunciation, they were immediately reminded of Psalm 69:9. In verse 17, the disciples remembered this and said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." In other words, have you ever been just eaten up? You ever been just bothered? How people can treat the things of God so flippantly. People are going to hell. And yet, Brother Nyer preached a great message Wednesday night. He should have been here. And he preached a message about the fact of hell. And people are dying and going to hell. And we don't care. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus, when it came to the place of God, in the place of worship, this place ought to be dealt with in a reverent way. There's a reason why we encourage people. We don't make people, but we encourage people. Come to church. Get dressed up. This is God's house. This is not a place to kick back, enjoy your coffee. I remember one time on a Sunday morning service, we had a guy come in his shorts and his sandals with a cup of coffee with his legs crossed sitting there in the pew. And I thought, there's just something wrong about that. I didn't say anything to him. Robert Murphy went over and kicked the cup out of his... No, he didn't do that. No, I'm teasing there. We didn't say anything. And again, a lot of times people don't realize this. So you have to teach people. You know, this is a place that we need to reverence God. And certainly not to be taking advantage of one another. I get very bothered, frankly, about some of the things that goes on in Christian merchandising. And people ought to be able to sell music, for instance, at a good rate so that they can make the money so they can continue to make music. But sometimes in our Christian bookstores, there's just something wrong when you go down one shelf and here's a Christian book, a good book, and over here another book that's advocating another religion. And I'm saying, what are these people doing? They're making merchandise out of Christianity. And it's a fascinating thing. So, my point is this, that Jesus was zealous. He was not someone who just sat back and looked cool. You know, young people like to look cool. He was not cool when it came to people being irreverent. So I'm saying to you that there is this zeal that is sin. But I want you to see, secondly, how zeal overcomes challenges. Because it's interesting to me. Now, have you ever wondered why those big boys in Jerusalem and at the temple didn't stop him? You ever wonder about that? You'd think a group of priests or something come over there and say, "Hey, stop this guy, don't do that!" You know why? Because it was a known illegality going on. But they did oppose Christ. And you can mark it down. When you start showing zeal, and you start showing zeal toward the things of the Lord, and you start witnessing, and you start showing others that, hey, I'm a Christian, and somebody uses God's name in vain, and you say, you know what, I appreciate you not making my God using that kind of language around me. You know, to say those kind of things, you can mark it down that somebody is going to oppose you. You can mark it down. And they did oppose Jesus, because we're told, the Scripture tells us that, verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now, isn't that a strange request? Why not just stop them from doing it? No, they tell us the significance of this. Why? Well, Jesus said, okay, I'll give you a sign. We're told in verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, obviously they didn't get it. I often wondered about Jesus' subtle statements to get people to think. And in this case, he makes this statement, "Destroy the temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Well, naturally everybody's mind went to looking at this big temple. And the Scripture tells us in verse 20 that the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But the Scripture tells us in verse 21 that he spake of the temple of his body. And if you remember, during the time of the crucifixion, there were these witnesses that came and accused Jesus of this. He's going to destroy the temple. But even then, their witness didn't agree with one another, and no one thought that too seriously. But the Scripture tells us in verse 22, "When therefore Jesus was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus answered their objection to what he was doing by bringing to their mind the resurrection of his body. Now, why is that? Well, because in his resurrection, Jesus Christ showed that he had the power of death, and in his resurrection, when he rose from the dead, he gave validity to the fact he was God. And the fact that he is God, who owned that temple? He owned the temple. And he had every right to cleanse it as the Son of God from the dishonest gain that was happening in that place. So the authority of the resurrection, you know, as Christ's followers, commissioned in the power of the resurrection, we too have the authority in the face of opposition. We should be bold, knowing that the authority of the risen Christ is behind us. And someone says, well, why are you so excited? Why are you so worked up? You know, why not just settle down and just be a Christian that everybody will not mind that you are? Why are you so strong? Why are you speaking out against those who are using profanity? Why are you going out and witnessing? Why are you talking to people? And you can say, I serve a risen Savior. And He's in the world today. And I know that He's living. No matter what men will say, He lives. And the power of the resurrection. No wonder Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And I think it's important that we understand that zeal, you know, many times young people are looking at all the hypocrisy that is going on in our churches. And they see all the lackadaisical attitudes. No one seems to care. Nobody wants souls to get saved. No one cares about that. And they look at that and say, man, there's a lot more zeal at that rock concert than there. There's a lot more fun going to the ball game than to go into church. Because the Scripture tells us we serve a risen Savior. It's also very interesting that Jesus in Matthew 21, and we won't turn there, when He was questioned about His cleansing of the table, money changers, remember we quoted Psalm 8, verse 2. That's why I spent some time with you on that. In other words, He used the Scripture to establish His right to do the things that He does. And you know what, friend? We have the Word of God. And someone comes up to us and says, you know, you need to calm down. You need to quit being so excited about your religion. That's the way they'll talk to you, you know. You say, you know, I have a mandate from the Word of God. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, you cannot help but look at the Apostle Paul and see there was a guy who was on fire for God. And we need to be on fire. You know, someone said, you know what you need to do when you preach? Spend all week catching fire and then come on Sunday and watch. Let people watch you burn. I like that. And there is a sense in which we have to understand that the Scripture is our mandate. Why won't you come to that party? Because the Bible says. Why don't you drink this? Because the Bible says. Why don't you use that language? Because the Bible says we have the Word of God, which is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So we can see that there is zeal against sin in this passage, but we can also see that zeal can overcome objection. But here's a fascinating thing. I want you to see, thirdly, and we'll be done, zeal can be wrong. You know, it's possible. Paul talks about this in Romans. He says that the Jews have a zeal, and there were a lot of zealous Jews who were fighting against Christ. And he said they have a zeal without knowledge. And it's easy for a person when they see crowds and they see big fantastic thing, they think, well, I'll be zealous because everybody else is zealous. Now, if you notice there in John chapter 2 and verse 22 and verse 23, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. It is interesting that Christian zeal can be false when we basically just join the bandwagon. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Have you ever studied these verses? Because the Scripture tells us that when many believed in Him, you'd think Jesus say, praise God. But no, what does Jesus do? In verse 24, He wouldn't commit Himself to them. Because He knew men. And He needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. He knew what was real zeal, and He knew what was just joining the bandwagon. You know, if we had 1,000 people in here right now, a lot of people on the outside said, whoa, something's going on over there. Whoa, I better go and do that. You know, we have 100 people in here right now, and there's people that can come here and say, whoa, I want to go to a church where there's some people. Care less about it being true. But they're joining the bandwagon. And some people dedicate themselves to Christ when others get on the bandwagon. Maybe a popular evangelist comes, and maybe somebody, maybe a terrorist attack happens. You know, when we had the 9/11 situation, we had people coming to church. I remember when we had the first Gulf War, I had people, this was in the early 90s, I had people calling me and said, do you have prayer meeting going on Wednesday night? Yeah. So they come out, never saw them again. Because you see, sometimes people get on the bandwagon when something incredible happens. I call them fair weather fans. That's why I am with sports. I don't watch Detroit Tigers all year long. They go to the playoffs, I'm interested. When they lost right away, I didn't even follow. Well, I did follow some of the World Series this year. But, you know, that's what you call a fair weather fan. And that's the way some people are in their zeal to Christ. The Bible tells us that there's the seed of the sower, and some seed fell. And it says, with joy they received it. When it went up, when it grew, then the sun scorched it. And some people are like that. They just do not have a zeal for Christ. It's just only when somebody puts them under that kind of pressure. Another danger is misdirected zeal. Perhaps you've known of someone who went off the deep end over some small issue that the Bible never even talks about. You ever know anyone like that? And they'll fight to death over the fact that you changed the song service this morning, Brother Paul. Did you catch that? We should have prayed after the first song. But no! Brother Paul is radical. He had the peewees come. Then I prayed. Threw me off. Not really. But see, some people get radical over things that are really insignificant. I had one time someone say to me, so-and-so stood up and prayed and he didn't have a tie on. I said, oh, please. I didn't say that to him. You know, but I'm thinking, goodness gracious. I mean, where is that in the passage of Scripture? I mean, he was dressed nice, he just didn't have a tie on. And there is such a thing as a false zeal. Or maybe you've known someone who's so aggressive in his witness that he gets too pushy. You know, really, we got to use wisdom. Jesus said when they went out two by two, He says, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. You know, yes, we should be zealous, but I know people are so zealous and so aggressive that they're unwise. And just because Jesus used force on these two occasions doesn't mean that using force should be the standard practice of ministry. I'm going to force you to listen to me. Kind of going up to somebody's door. You know, open the door. Yes! Stick your foot in there and say, now listen, you need to hear me, buddy. If you do not get saved, you're going to go to hell. Now that's dumb. Because you have just turned them off. Now, I need to be careful because sometimes people get saved under those circumstances. Remember one time I had an evangelist here and he just got a hold of my heart and I said, I need to witness. I went out in my backyard, I was mowing or something, a neighbor went across the road, came out there and says, hello. And I said, hey, how are you? I said, hi to him. I said, do you know you're going to heaven when you die? I mean, I was just bold. And he said, Yeah. Told him about our church, and he started coming. He became a member of our church. So you got to be careful about saying, don't be so bold. But I'm saying to you that there is a sense in which we have to be very careful, but we need to be zealous. There should be an intensity. The Bible tells us that Paul, when he was traveling, he was in the city, and when he saw the idolatry in Athens, his heart stirred within him, and he just went and started talking to those people about the Lord. So here's a question. Are you gung-ho for God? Are you excited about God? Are you zealous for God? You know, Christ rebuked lukewarmness in Revelation chapter 3. Remember that? He said, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, my translation, you make me sick. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. If I were to ask you, from numbers 1 to 10, I do these surveys. The other day I got a free stack of pancakes by doing a survey at IHOP. So we had to go back to IHOP so I can get my free pancakes. But let me give you a survey. From number 1 to 10, 1 being a totally cold, careless Christian, 2, number 10, being on fire and zealous for God. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. What number would you give yourself? Would you say, well, you know, I'm not cold, but I'm not real hot. So maybe you gave yourself a 4, 5, 6, 7. Jesus said, I wish you were either a 1 or 10. And because you're a 4, 5, 6, 7 Christian, you make me sick. You do not see Jesus as a 4, 5, 6 person. He had zeal. Now, zeal comes out in different ways. You may not be one of those kind of people that get up and scream and yell like I do. But you know it when you see it. I mean, I have people sitting in the pew, sitting on the edge of their seat, listening to the Word of God. There's a zeal there. They want to know. They want to learn. You know, maybe your zeal doesn't show itself the way somebody else does. But do you have zeal? And can you say, the house of the Lord, the zeal of the house of the Lord, hath eaten me up? Father in heaven, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Maybe there's someone here today that has never become a Christian. Maybe they never realized that Jesus died for their sins and he was buried and he rose again for their sins, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, we could expect somebody who does not know Christ as their Savior to not have a zeal for the things of God. They may have zeal toward religion or zeal toward sports or zeal toward making money or zeal toward some other endeavor, but they don't have a zeal for you. We can understand that. But Lord, if there's someone that does not know Christ, I pray that they would come to a saving knowledge. May we be able to bring them to Jesus, to show him that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, maybe you'd say, preacher, I don't know for sure if I died I'd go to heaven. I really don't. But I'd like to be saved. Is there anyone like that? Would you raise your hand real high? Real high, so that we can pray for you. If you'd say, I don't know if I'm saved, and I'd like you to pray for me. All right, no one raised their hand, so which tells me either you don't want to get saved or you are saved. Now, if you are saved, What are you? A 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? The zeal of the Lord is way up there. I'm not saying you know all the Bible. I'm just saying, are you zealous for the things of God? And if you are zealous for the things of God, praise God. Be careful. Don't use it in a wrong way. Be careful about using wisdom. But see, the Lord knows what's in man. John 2 tells us. He knows what you are. And if you in your own heart, you say, I need to get right with God. It's been a long time since I've been on fire for God. Maybe God is dealing with your heart and you say, I need to be more Christ-like. We're going to have an invitation if God is dealing with your heart and you want to just come and deal with the Lord this morning. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that. And maybe you just have to tell the Lord, Lord, I am so sorry. I've been so careless. I've been so flippant. I don't treat your word with respect. I don't come to you in prayer with respect. And I don't necessarily do those things that show that I'm on fire for God. Lord, forgive me. Maybe you need to come and pray at the altar and just say, Lord, get a hold of my heart. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, no one looking around, Christians praying. If God is dealing with you today and you need to be saved, why not let us show you how to be saved? But if you are saved and you just need to come and deal with the Lord, we won't have a long invitation. If no one comes, that's okay. But if God is dealing with you and you don't come, that's not okay. And if God is dealing with you as the pianist plays, you come.